Amen. Thank you, Tony and Nikki, for sharing your story with us this morning, and especially for your transparency in doing so. And you know, what they shared about forgiveness is really what we all need to learn to do if we want to have a healthy marriage or if we want to have healthy relationships in general. And by the way, they mentioned Reengage, which is our marriage ministry. We're excited about what God is doing there, and if you haven't checked that out, it happens every Thursday night right here in this room. And we invite you to come check it out, or if you'd like more information first, stop by our website or by the Faith at Home Center and pick up a brochure on your way out today. So we are talking about forgiveness this morning, and specifically about the process or the road involved in restoring relationships. And the reason we're here is because that's what Joseph was dealing with in our section of God's Word today. So by way of review, remember that Joseph was the favorite son of his father Jacob. Because of that favoritism, Joseph became hated by all 10 of his half-brothers. One day they got him by himself and they had had enough and they decided that they were going to sell him into slavery, and they did. Joseph ended up in Egypt, and there he became a slave for one of Pharaoh's officials, a man by the name of Potiphar. And in Potiphar's house, Joseph rose to power until he became the chief of all of his staff, the chief slave. But Potiphar's wife also noticed Joseph, and she put the moves on him. And when Joseph refused her advances, she finally got frustrated and falsely accused him of attempted rape. And Joseph wound up in jail. He was there for 2 years before he had an opportunity to leave. Pharaoh heard that Joseph had the ability to interpret dreams, and when Pharaoh had a couple of dreams that troubled him greatly, he called for Joseph, and Joseph interpreted his dreams that were warning of a coming 7-year famine that would be preceded by 7 years of bumper crops. Pharaoh appointed Joseph to prepare for the famine, and in fact, Joseph became the prime minister. And as we come to Genesis 42 today, 9 years have passed since that day that Joseph became the prime minister of Egypt. And everything has happened exactly as Joseph said it would. The 7 good years were very good indeed. And we're now 2 years into the 7 lean years, and they have been very bad indeed. And Joseph is now 39 years old. A vast famine grips the entire Middle East, and up in Canaan, Joseph's family hears that there is food in Egypt. But all of that is really sort of a subplot. The real plot is about how God brings healing and restoration to his chosen family. Listen, we all have hurts and pain from our past. And some of us, like Joseph, have pain and scars from a dysfunctional family background. I sincerely hope you were raised in a Leave It to Beaver kind of family, without any dysfunction at all. God bless you if that was your upbringing, but this message is especially for those of you who weren't. My own family seemed pretty good to me when I was growing up. It wasn't really till later that I realized just the degree of dysfunction that I had grown up with. Nothing all that severe, really, but my half-sister was 10 years older than me. And her mother had died when she was 3 years old. My father remarried my mom a few years later. But my sister never really recovered from that whole experience. Because of that, we never were very close. And sadly, she died an alcoholic just about 6 years ago. And I could go on and I could give you more details, but I think you get the idea. And maybe you have experienced some family pain as well that needs healing yet today. How fascinating that the longest story in all of the book of Genesis revolves around this dysfunctional family. In Genesis 42, God is going to break Joseph's brothers by awakening their sleeping consciences. They were a hard bunch, mind you. Years before, under the leadership of Simeon and Levi, they had deceived the village, slaughtered all the men, and taken the women and children captive in retaliation for one of the men's violating their sister. Reuben, then the oldest, had slept with his father's concubine. Judah had 2 sons, and those 2 boys were so wicked that God took their lives. He himself had a fling with his daughter-in-law Tamar, mistaking her for a prostitute. All 10 of Joseph's half-brothers sold him into slavery and then crushed their father's heart by deceiving them into thinking that he had died. But now it's 22 years later. And in the process of this story, their sleeping consciences awake. And God begins the process of restoration. So let's jump into our story today in Genesis chapter 42. Grab your Bible if you haven't already, and please join me there. Genesis 42, and please find your sermon notes or download those from online as well. And let's begin with the setting. We left off last week with Joseph in the midst of managing those 7 years of bumper crops. And as chapter 41 concludes, the 7 years of famine have begun now. And the plan to store up food is beginning to pay off. Let's read, beginning with the very last two verses of Genesis 41. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened up the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Famine, in fact, affected the entire known world, including Joseph's family up in Canaan. And so Moses begins chapter 42 like this. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have learned that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." For a while, Jacob's family was probably able to live on what they had stored up in reserve. But now the supplies were almost depleted and the situation was becoming very serious. When Jacob hears there's grain in Egypt, he decides to ask his boys to go. But every time that he brings up that subject, his sons don't really want to look at him in the eye. They just sort of stare at each other and avoid their dad. Why wasn't Jacob's sons willing to go to Egypt? Well, there's some good reasons. First of all, that trip was a very long trip. We're talking about 300 miles one way. And it was a dangerous road to travel. And the round trip could easily consume 6 weeks' time. But most of all, I believe the word Egypt went off like a bomb in their guilty consciences. The brothers could hear, again, the clink of silver coins that they received from the traders when they sold Joseph to them. They could see him begging for their life, begging for his life as he was being dragged away. For 22 years, those brothers had tried to silence their nagging consciences. You know, we can sort of brush our sin under the rug as well and hope that enough years will go by that it just sort of disappears. But often what happens is that God brings circumstances around or some sort of pressure comes into our lives and our consciences are stirred up. Let's pick up the story again in Genesis 42:3. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Please don't miss what God is doing here. It's important to see how God is at work. So Joseph's brothers may have been content to sort of sweep their sins and their family dysfunction under the carpet. However, God was not content. Restoration, I believe, is always a big deal to God. So we move to the brothers now appearing before Joseph in Egypt, and this brings us to the tests. In fact, what we have in Genesis 42 to 44 is a series of tests that awaken the guilty consciences of these brothers. We only have time to focus on chapter 42 today, but it begins with an important question, and the question is, why the trickery? Some people are bothered by the fact that Joseph doesn't immediately identify himself to his brothers. Why doesn't he just give them the food and send them on their way? Or why doesn't he say, hey, I'm your brother. It's good to see you again. Remember me? Hey, I'm the prime minister now. Why all the trickery? Why the needless pain? There's actually different opinions here. Max Lucado, for instance, suggests that Joseph hadn't fully forgiven his brothers yet, and he didn't really know what to do with them when they showed up. And that certainly is a possibility. I've come to a different view that I'd like to suggest for you as well to consider. And the answer is really in two parts, and these aren't on your notes. But first, Joseph wasn't interested just in their physical needs. He wanted true reconciliation. Through all the years in Egypt, he never forgot his aged father, never stopped thinking of all of his brothers, and never disowned the family of his birth. If he gave his brothers the food and sent them on their way, there would be no reconciliation. Second, Joseph wanted to see the family put back together again, healed. But that required some serious change of heart by his brothers. And he had to get some questions answered for himself. Do they still hate me? Will they own up to their treachery? Have they truly repented or not? Do they even want me back in the family again? Those are difficult questions. And so Joseph takes the hard road of concealing his identity so his brothers could reveal their hearts to him. So what we have in Genesis 42 is a series of tests that God prompted Joseph and used to awaken the consciences of his brothers. Let's consider these five tests that are mentioned here. Test number one is harsh treatment by Joseph. And that begins in verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. Can you imagine that scene? For 2 years, Joseph has been selling grain day after day. And one day, he looks up and he sees his own brothers standing in the grain line. He recognizes them in an instant. After all, they're tan, weather-beaten, bearded Hebrew shepherds. And there's 10 of them, all brothers. The older ones have grayed, but they're still recognizable by their profiles and by their walk, and of course, by their Hebrew dialect. But while Joseph recognizes them, they don't recognize him. You say, how is that possible? Well, keep in mind that the last time the brothers had seen Joseph, he was a 17-year-old boy. On the other hand, the man standing in front of them this day is almost 40 years old. Clean-shaven, wearing the royal robes of an Egyptian king, he was confident, he was powerful, and he was speaking in the language of the Egyptians. And they don't recognize him at all. But now comes the moment of truth. How will Joseph respond to his brothers? And it's going to get interesting from here on. Let's pick it up at verse 9. And Joseph remembers the dreams that he had and dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies, and you have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested." And that concludes test number one. Again, I see this not as a cruel act of vengeance, but rather a strategic, spirit-led plan to find out where they're at and to allow God to work in their hearts. Next, we come to test number two. And please notice here that Moses even calls it a test at this point. For test number two is 3 days spent in prison. 3 days in prison. You know, these brothers probably hadn't given much thought to what Joseph must have felt like being a captive in the pit until Joseph put them in the dungeon. Let's pick it up at verse 15. "By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh you shall not go from this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. And listen, those 3 days locked up in the dungeon certainly got their attention. They began to think about their own sin and the fact that their sin had consequences. And now sitting in prison for those 3 days, wondering if they were ever going to be released, they made the connection and God was working in their hearts. And that brings us to test number three. And test three is the family is broken up as Simeon is left behind. They had broken up the family when they sold Joseph into slavery. But now they are going to experience something of the same thing. Verse 18 puts it like this. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so, and they agreed to the plan. Now, verses 21 to 24, Moses records a very dramatic scene. They didn't realize that Joseph could understand them, for he was using an interpreter. Listen now to what they say and reveal to Joseph, verse 21. "Then they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we would not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us.' And Reuben answered them, 'Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood.' They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes." Listen, this conversation shows us something very significant. 22 years had passed. Talk about a waiting room. 22 years had gone by, but their sin continued to haunt them. They seem unaffected by the past, but unconfessed sin is sort of like a paint job on a moldy wall. You can cover up the problem, but you don't really get rid of it, and eventually it's going to come back out. Slowly, these kind of things eat away at our joy and eat away at our hearts, as it did for them. Now, test number four is embedded in the middle of the previous one. In case you missed it, let me go back and highlight it. Test number four is Joseph demands Benjamin be brought to Egypt. And verse number 20 says this, "Bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." Would they treat Benjamin as they had treated Joseph, or had their hearts truly changed? And then finally, there's test number five, where Joseph returns their money. Joseph returned their money. We read about that beginning in verse 25. "And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, 'My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack.' At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, 'What is this that God has done to us?' When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, 'The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid." Why did Joseph do that? We're not sure, but perhaps he was testing his brothers to see if they could still be bought off with money. Maybe Joseph wanted to know that when they came back the next time to buy food, if they would confess that they had found the money in their sacks. Or maybe this was simply a demonstration of grace. Whatever the purpose, God used this as well to get their attention and to bring them to their knees. One commentator summarized these five tests like this. The harsh treatment reminded them of how they treated Joseph. The 3 days in prison mirrored the pit into which they threw Joseph. Keeping Simeon in Egypt reminded them of how the family was divided by their treachery. The demand to bring Benjamin tested their honesty after years of lying about their sin, and the returned money forced them to admit their guilt to each other. Next, please notice the turning points in our story today. You see, there are two key turning points on this particular road to restoration, and the first is their confession of sin. The first turning point comes after they spend those 3 days in an Egyptian prison. We read this in verse 21. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." During the 3 days that they spent in prison, the Holy Spirit jostled their memory so that they connected what was happening to them then with what had happened in the past. And it's interesting what they remembered. Not just that they hated Joseph, not just that they plotted against him and betrayed him and threw him in the pit. No, they remembered his screams from the pit. They remembered what he begged them. They could hear him crying out for help. It was engraved in their memory. So that 2 decades later, it all came flooding back. And though painful, this was an absolutely necessary thing. You see, if we want to get better, the first step is always to stop blaming others and to admit our guilt, to confess I was wrong. The second point was the recognition of God's hand in all of this. This happened on the way back home as they discovered the money that was returned in their sacks. Joseph gave them the grain that they had wanted, and he secretly put their money back in their bags, giving the appearance that they had somehow stolen the grain. No wonder they were terrified. Verse 28 puts it like this. At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Listen, this is huge, because this is the first time these brothers ever mentioned the name of God. In all of the evil they'd done in the past, God was sort of pushed to the edge, and they didn't have to think that much about him. Now, at last, they have to admit the truth. First, they admit their sin, and second, they confess they see God's hand in this. You see, God's Spirit never left them. And even during the long years in Canaan, when they thought that Joseph was dead, that was true. And now, as things turned against them in Egypt, the Holy Spirit taps them on the shoulder and says, "Remember what you did to your brother. This is connected to that." You know, it's very hard for any of us to say, "I'm guilty, I was wrong," any of that. And for 22 years, the brothers had covered up their sin and stifled their guilty conscience. But now God is using Joseph to awaken them to really what they did. They've passed the first set of tests. The Holy Spirit has opened up their eyes so they recognize their sin. They're willing to admit their guilt. They're on the road to restoration, finally. And it's important for us to understand that healing and reconciliation is a process. It takes time. It's not necessarily easy. Sometimes it even takes decades. It's not necessarily quick, but with God's help, we can experience His healing. The restoration between Joseph and his family takes several chapters in Genesis and represented more than a year in time. And that's on top of 22 years that's already gone by. Listen, if God can bring forgiveness and restoration to this family, He can bring it to yours. Well, let's talk about some application as we wrap it up, some next steps. Again, I hope you had great parents and supportive siblings. I hope you have no idea what family pain is all about. But just in case you do, let's talk about what we need to do next. And by the way, these same principles apply whether the pain that we're dealing with today came from family members or neighbors or friends or a boss or someone else altogether. 2 things that I want to say to you in summary. The first is for those of you who have been a victim of mistreatment. What if you too have been mistreated, abused, betrayed, falsely accused? How can you awaken the guilty conscience of your tormentors? Well, the answer is you can't. Only God can do that. No one can force another person to repent. In fact, to attempt it is a folly of the highest degree. Only God can bring another person around. Repentance indeed is a gift of God. And if you are like Joseph, a victim of mistreatment, I want to encourage you to do what he did. Serve the Lord where you are. Be faithful where you are planted. Trust on the Lord. Give God time to deal with those who have hurt you. Let go of the past and move forward with God's help. We're talking here about forgiveness. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul said, in your anger, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And then he says that anger is actually an opening for Satan in our lives. And then he concludes it with this. Stop being bitter and angry and mad at others. Don't yell at one another or curse each other or ever be rude. Instead, be kind and merciful and forgive others, just as God forgave you because of Christ. Would you please read that last phrase with me, beginning with the word forgive? Let's read it out loud. Forgive others just as God forgave you because of Christ. We're to forgive others because God has forgiven us, and just as God has forgiven us. In fact, ultimately, the only way we can forgive others is by letting God's forgiveness flow through us. So if you're struggling to forgive, if you're struggling to forgive today, that means you need to spend a lot of time at the cross of Christ. You need to be reminded that your sins, as well as mine, helped nail Jesus to the cross. By the way, forgiveness is a decision more so than an emotion. And the first step of forgiveness is to release other people and not to want to get even anymore. Decide that you're going to let God deal with the injustice that was done against you and simply forgive. Release them. But then, you know, a day may come when God puts it on your heart to do more. Or where God brings that person back into your life as Joseph's brothers were brought into his life. And when that happens, we need to be ready to take steps of restoration. And so I want to ask a couple of questions that Max Lucado asked in the small group guide that we've been using. They're on your notes as well. What is one specific step of reconciliation you believe God wants you to take with someone who has hurt you? And then secondly, when and how will you take this step? I hope you take the time to think through those two questions very carefully. In fact, I hope you will write out your answers to them and follow through on them with God's help. And then the second thing is this. If you've been burdened by a guilty conscience, please hear the good news of the gospel, that Christ came to save sinners. Come to Christ, run to the cross, lay hold of the Son of God who died for you. Friend, you will not be turned away. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then maybe the guilty conscience that you're dealing with today is more in the fact that you need to be reconciled with somebody. And if that's the case, my encouragement to you is to go to them as soon as possible and make amends if you can. Admit your part of the problem and let God work on their hearts concerning their part. You know, maybe you are just 5 or 10% of the cause of that problem, that conflict. Admit your part and let God work on their hearts about their side. Let the Father take your sin and cleanse your guilty conscience and experience the joy of being set free. Just picture the chains of anger and resentment dropping to the ground around you and being set free. So meanwhile, back at the banquet hall in Egypt, the curtain is about to rise on the final act. They still don't know that Joseph is alive. They have no idea that they've been standing in front of their brother. But they're about to find out. Talk about a family reunion. Stay tuned because there are more great surprises coming next week. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for setting us free from the chains of bitterness and pain. God, we pray that you would give us grace to forgive those who have mistreated us. And we pray that you would lead us on this road of restoration. Please help us recognize our own sins and take steps toward confession and healing. And God, we say today, we confess today that our hope is in you alone. Our hope is in your blood and your righteousness. And we believe that you are the God who orchestrated all this reconciliation we read about today. And that you are still just as alive and powerful today. You know those among us today that need to be reminded of your power to heal. Would you please speak to their hearts, but speak to all of our hearts today as we worship you as the one who redeems and restores. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.